I'm sure when you are dealing with your children, or hopefully when you're dealing with them and they're at an age where they can reason through things, that you review sometimes how things went. That means if something went wrong, that you talk through with them, why did things go wrong? And you ask them questions, and maybe they ask you some questions, whether you've been through a trial or it's been an issue that required some discipline, that you go through sort of that debriefing process. That's what the military actually does after every mission, whether a mission goes right or goes wrong. They have this process of sitting down and talking through whether things went right, whether things went wrong, and they review. Or even sports teams, they review the video, they go through how things went, whether things went well, where mistakes were made, where things went wrong. And as you go through the passage we just read, you can tell that the disciples, they're receiving information and they're asking questions that show that they need to be sharpened. They need to have their eyes and their ears opened to what has just happened. And they're not, so to speak, processing things well. They're not processing things properly. And so the Lord Jesus, he gathers them around and he teaches them, and he's beginning to teach them actually over and over about what's about to happen, to prepare them, but then also to correct them in some of the things that they're getting wrong. And through this process, the Lord Jesus, he's dealing with the disciples' hearts, their motives, the way that they're thinking. And their questions show that they have things wrong. And if we review passages like this, I think we will also see that too often we need the same. We need our motives dug into, and we need to start asking ourselves questions or have those discussions with spouses or children or other members of the church or the elders or the pastors, that we think about our motives and where things go wrong. By the way, things going wrong in the last passages, they were unable to heal that demoniac boy. And now they're asking questions that show they really haven't figured out the reasons behind that. Well, here we have the Lord Jesus and his disciples departing from there and passing through Galilee. That shows us that they were probably still on the fringes of Galilee before this. They were more towards the wilderness, probably to the northeast. And now they're going to travel through Galilee. And we know from other passages and putting together the history that now the Lord Jesus is heading for Jerusalem. And he's going to die. And he knows that he's going to die. Luke 9, verse 53 says, his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. That the Lord Jesus, he says, John 10, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Here the Lord Jesus is going through Galilee. He's not going through Galilee anymore to do ministry there. He's heading for Jerusalem. He's heading for the cross. And he doesn't even want anyone to know that he's going through Galilee. That phase of his ministry where there were miracles is over. And remember, the last few miracles, the Lord Jesus has even been hiding them. He doesn't want people to see them. People are latching on to the wrong things. They're getting the wrong idea. They want an earthly kingdom. They don't see that they need the Savior from sin and death. And it's not anymore about repentance, turning from sin and coming to the Savior. It's becoming sort of a sideshow attraction. And here the Lord Jesus, he's passing through Galilee and he's telling his disciples, he doesn't want others to know, but he's telling his disciples, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of men, is being betrayed, and they will kill him. Notice it's being betrayed. And the language there is actually more being delivered. And the sense is this process is already happening. This is not just about Judas making the decision he makes. That's part of it. But what's already happening, as we've seen those interactions with the scribes and the Pharisees, is that this opposition is developing, and there are those who have already, we already read that in the past, they've decided they want to kill the Lord Jesus, and he knows it's going to happen, and it's his plan, and he's prophesying it here. The process, so to speak, is already rolling. Think of an unstoppable boulder rolling down a hill. Here the Lord Jesus knows it's inevitable. He's going to be betrayed, and that's even Acts 2, verse 23, according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It's the plan. It's going to happen. And here, by the way, it's been prophesied, the Lord Jesus prophesies this three times to his disciples. He tells them again and again, this is going to happen. I'm going to be killed. And he gives them the full prophecy. After he's killed, he'll rise the third day. And they don't get it. It doesn't penetrate, so to speak, their thick skulls. Remember, we've been looking at ears to hear and not being able to hear. They just don't get it. And they don't understand this saying. They don't want to ask. And here you have the Lord Jesus. He's on the way to the cross with absolute purpose and determination. He's prophesying it. It's certain to happen. You can think, as an example, those, maybe you've heard of them, it's such a negative example, but there were those Japanese fighter pilots. They called them kamikazes. They went out with a certain amount of gas in their tank, and they knew all they could do was crash that plane into that ship or that target and lose their lives. And it was determined. And when they took off in that plane and when they flew in that direction, there were no two ways about it. And here the Lord Jesus has made this so clear. This is the way I'm going. This is what I'm going to do. And they don't understand. And they're afraid to ask. And they try to ignore it, even though it's so certain. And this shows us the blindness even of disciples. And the reality of humankind, people do not want a Savior from their sins. They do not want a Savior who goes to the cross. They're attached to this earth and they want a Savior who gives them an easy life and a nice life and who helps their maybe emotional problems and guides them along. But really, they want an idol or a God who helps them get more of what they want. And even the disciples are still in that boat. And it's something to consider. The way of the Christian life is the way that Peter and James and Paul, they call to count it all joy when you face various trials, to not be surprised when trials come. The Lord Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And even though that's preached over and over by the Lord Jesus and even by pastors like myself in our day, it's not natural to receive it. It's natural and normal and human to live for the things of this world and to not take up your cross and to ignore this part of the Christian's calling and to just be scared to deal with it and try to push it out of your mind. Don't do that. The call of the Christian life is the call to follow the suffering servant, the Savior Jesus, who saves from sin, and that is glorious and that is hopeful, but they still don't get it. And we need to pray for ears to hear and eyes to see, because this is not the Savior most of the Christian church or what's known as the church is preaching anymore. They're preaching the Savior that helps you here and there along the way, but not the cross. And when Jesus preached the cross to his own disciples, they didn't understand and they were afraid to ask. Well, then, now the Lord Jesus is going to bring out this problem and deal with it. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road? So here, the Lord Jesus has just preached this, and as they're going along the road, he knows the disciples are having an argument, and I don't doubt that the Lord Jesus knew what was going on in that argument. But he's bringing it out of them with questions. What were you disputing? What were you arguing about? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. They didn't dare answer. Now you can imagine with a group of friends, the kind of banter and joking around that goes on, and maybe people start bragging and they're talking themselves up and they're telling, so to speak, their fishing tales or their hunting tales or whatever it is, and they're bragging about this and that these disciples, they were real men, and that's the kind of pattern they had slipped into. And here now, think about the context. They just got told that they're going to Jesus' funeral. They closed their ears to it. They were afraid to deal with it, and instead they probably covered up that reality with mocking and joking and tearing each other down and this sort of silly banter. And now the Lord Jesus, he doesn't let it go. He asks them that question. They don't dare answer. They keep silent. And it's clear the Lord Jesus, by the way, he had overheard it. He knew what was going on, but he uses this question to deal with it. And it's something for us to think about. Sometimes we might use humor and joking around or having these kinds of conversations. It's hard to know exactly when it's black and white and gray, but you know, some people try to cover up the most sobering and the most sad and the most heartbreaking moments with silly talk. And that's one of the ways Satan sends out the little birds. Remember we talked about in the parable of the sower that we get distracted from the real message by talking about the wrong things. And it's something to think about in our Lord's Day conversations. I'm not against that we have ordinary conversations on the Lord's Day and we talk about our lives and different things, but we ought to be careful that we're not distracting one another and not heading in all the wrong roads and exactly the wrong directions and talking about ourselves when we could be speaking about far better things, the greatness of the Lord. You know, it's interesting disputing about who would be the greatest. If you pay attention to this cult, our culture, it's all around us. I read the news or skim through the news every day and I see this constant theme of who is the greatest athlete in this sport, who is the greatest politician, who is the greatest military leader, and all of these debates that our culture loves to set up these idols, and people love this idea of thinking about who's the greatest of all time. And you even see people making that claim about themselves, that shows a great spiritual blindness. And the Lord Jesus corrects it here. He sat down, which actually in an ancient scene was what a teacher would do. So the Lord Jesus here, when he says he sat down and called the 12, it's like he's calling a formal meeting. Sat down. When there's a detail like that in the Bible, it's not just something that we usually should just completely look over. When he sat down and called the 12, that's him sitting in the formal seat of a teacher and calling an assembly. It says he calls the 12. He's going to have this focused meeting and he's going to deal with their hearts. And he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And the Lord Jesus is breaking down their pride and he's calling them to exactly the pattern that he himself is walking. Remember, he's heading for the cross. He's going to lay down his life. He says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last. The Lord Jesus, remember, he'll go right to the cross. Humbled himself to the death of the cross. He's on that process and he's really speaking ultimately about himself here, last of all and servant of all. The beauty of Jesus Christ is that he made himself the servant of all of his people, all of his church. He went to the cross. He laid down his life for sinners. And the good news of the call of the gospel is come and believe in him become his disciple, repent of your sin, put your faith in Jesus Christ, the servant of all. Fascinating that in the first generation of the church, it was slaves and poor people and servants who were largely first converted. It was the proud and the rich who didn't see any need for this. And here the disciples, even though they've been following the Lord Jesus, they're sadly full of themselves. They don't want to be servants. They want to be leaders. They want to be at the head. They want to be at the right hand of Jesus. One of the things, by the way, that churches watch out for and consistories watch out for, and sorry for being so blunt here, but we keep going through office bearer nominations. One of the first things we look for and hope for and pray for is to see men who would be a servant of all. And if there are those who show a very, I'll put it carefully, a very, very strong desire to be a leader and who want to be a boss, it often means they shouldn't be. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? I'm trying to say it carefully. I don't want to be stepping on any toes, but understand what Jesus is saying here. If somebody shows, I want to be a leader, I want to be the boss, I want to rule over other people, and they don't show themselves to be a servant, and they don't see their shortcomings and their failings, and they don't start, so to speak, at the bottom, and there's not that sense of humility and fear and even trembling to be in a position of leadership. First, there must be this desire to be a servant, and last, there should be a sense of entitlement. Now, here's the reality. Of course, even the 12 disciples got this wrong. They got it all backwards. They got it all upside down. All of us do humanly. And that's something to wrestle with and to fight with, but it needs to be identified and it needs to be confessed. The last kind of people that should be in church leadership are those who want to be bossy or think they deserve to be a boss or think they should be the greatest or have a sense of entitlement that they ought to be in this position and who would argue and fight over that. It's a dangerous pattern. We need those who would want to be servants and who have that Christian desire in their hearts. It's fascinating, by the way, if you think of human hard-heartedness, the hard-heartedness that we all wrestle with just before this. Matthew 8, Jesus had already taught them, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the world and loses his own soul? And here you have these disciples. Right after being under that preaching of lose your life for my sake. And then being told he's going to the cross, who still get it backwards, still get it wrong. Are you willing to admit that we all slip into these sins and we need to be humbled and we need this call to be a servant of all, to be like a little child? Verse 36, then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, but whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. In ancient cultures, sadly, and it even crept into Israel, there's historic evidence of this, but it especially was in Roman culture, little children were not that valued. And there was a certain hardening that came with the dangers of childhood. Families lost a lot of little children back then. And they needed workers. And real value was seen, especially when a child hit that age of 10, 12, 13, and they could reason and they could work and they could do things. And younger children, They weren't seen so much as someone to spend time with or work with. And here the Lord Jesus, he takes a little child, probably a child of that household that they're in, and he takes that child and he sets him in the midst. And when he had taken him in his arms, which was not seen as a normal thing to do, to pay this attention. Remember the Lord Jesus when he blesses the little children, the disciples, they say, "Why are you wasting your time with the little ones?" And he receives one of these little children and he takes him in his arms and he's laying a pattern. Here the culture says there's this age of reason and this point where you deal with children, and a really good leader would think that he would be trying to work with the mature and the wise and the smart and to lead them and to take them to a higher level. And the Lord Jesus says, no. The pattern of ministry is to deal with the least and the lowest. Not only that, Matthew 18 verse 3, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That the Lord Jesus calls all of us to be like little children. And it's our patience with children and our interest in children. That's actually part of being a disciple, or our patience and our interest in the disabled and the needy and the little ones of society. And in that time, the slaves and the weak and the poor that the Lord Jesus calls his church to care for and to be interested in and to love the little children. It's this kind of passage amongst many other passages that we believe as a church that children need to be part of the church. The Lord Jesus, he took this child in his arms. Other times he blesses the children. It's very clear that the Lord Jesus has a place for the children in the church, in the ministry, and that we are to be those who are caring about the children, receiving the children, bringing them into the church, loving them, speaking to them, ministering to them. And you see, the mistake would be to think that religion is just for a certain level of intelligence, that it brings you up here. And the Lord Jesus is using an object lesson to teach his disciples. And think about this. In the past passage, they weren't able to help that demoniac boy. And the Lord Jesus is showing there's something wrong with their worldview, and there's something wrong with the way that they're seeing ministry and the way that they're seeing the church. Instead of it being about the little ones and the needy ones, it's about being great, being better than others. It's about climbing a ladder so they can look down on others. Oh, be very, very careful that that doesn't become your religion. I'm better than others. If I just climb a couple more steps, then I can look down on others. That's not what the scriptures call us to. Then the next passage, it relates to the same. It's another example of the Lord Jesus bringing out a question that shows they've got their motives all backwards and upside down. Now John answered him saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." Seems that John thinks this is a good thing that they have done. But think of the irony. These disciples just failed to cast out a demon. Miserably. They couldn't do it. And they have the gall to look down on another one just because he's not in their clique, just because he's not quite with them and he's unknown to them. They think he's bad, we're good. There's what's called sectarianism here. And they forbid him because he did not follow us. And it shows that whoever this man is, this unknown mystery man, clearly he's able to cast out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus. Probably then a man of prayer and fasting. We're not sure why he wouldn't be following directly with the Lord Jesus. Perhaps God even in his sovereign providence, set up that there would be this disciple out there doing this just to teach the disciples. We don't know ultimately. But here they learn that really what they're doing is they're building towers. They're building walls. They're building a religion that makes them look better than others. And the Lord Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." One of the things we need to be very careful about is the way that some of us grew up. The way we grew up had some positives to it in terms of being careful about false religion, and that indeed there are some very twisted and some bad and some dangerous ideas in different Christian traditions or so-called Christian traditions. And that is indeed true. There are things to watch out for. There are dangers. There is bad theology out there. But then there's also the danger of this kind of sectarianism. Those who look down on every other kind of church and who are constantly putting up walls and constantly warning and giving an impression that we are the ones who are better. And here you see an example that the Lord Jesus didn't even call out someone who wasn't following directly with him in that sense of being in that in group. Maybe he was one of these other 70 that the Lord Jesus once called. We do not know who this is. But we should really learn from this passage. Be careful about the pride that can come with having sects or even denominations in the church. It's my opinion. We can argue about this if you want, but that at least some of the differences between Reformed denominations is just pastors and leaders using a weak tool to keep people seated in their pews. They're just scared to lose people, so they say mean and nasty things about the slightly different sect or church or denomination just down the road, and they build up these walls of pride, and it's dangerous. On the other hand, sometimes there's the right motives, and sometimes indeed there is bad theology over there, but be very, very careful. The Lord Jesus says here, do not forbid him. Be careful not to talk down or to forbid the church down the street where the Lord may be working. And you see, the greatest danger of this is if the Holy Spirit is working there. We need to be very careful not to be pointing fingers at what may be the work of the Holy Spirit. And so this calls for a careful balance. But when we see fruits of grace and people in other churches truly preaching Christ and preaching the need for the Savior from sin and growing in fruit, we need to be very careful not to point the finger. And by the way, this can happen even within local churches. That people get sectarian and there's a slight difference between two brothers or two families, and they start to point the finger where there should be a grace and a kindness. He who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. It's interesting that the picture, the visible sign of one who is a disciple is that they will show kindness to you if you're a Christian. If another Christian from another background really shows genuine kindness to you, and they're one who trusts in Jesus Christ, we need to be charitable. And we need to be very careful, thinking twice before we condemn them. Well, what do we learn from this passage? Really, what we learn is lessons about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus was willing to suffer. He was willing to go to the cross, unlike his disciples who wanted to go to a crown. They wanted to climb a ladder and to be better than others. The Lord Jesus here, even though he came from the highest place, he's on his way to the lowest place. The Lord Jesus is willing to be a servant. But his disciples too often want to be kings, still true to this day. The Lord Jesus is willing to humble himself. Well, his disciples have fingers of pride creeping into their hearts, things to watch out for. The Lord Jesus is willing to use unexpected people to do his will, people who may seem to be on the outside. He's willing to use those who seem flawed. Well, sadly, in some histories or some denominations, there's been a knee-jerk condemning of everybody else who's a little bit different. Now, how do we tell then? How do we tell which way to go? Well, the answer is go where Christ is preached. That humbling message. Really, all of these interactions are about humbling. Seeing that we are sinners, that we need the Savior, that we're not the greatest, that we need help and hope, that we're like little children, that we need to be as slaves and servants of all, that we need to be careful not to be talking about ourselves too much, but talking about the Savior. And so there are many things to learn here about our own hearts, but most of all, may they point us to Jesus Christ and to trusting in him and his cross. And most of all, when we read passage like this, may we be amazed at his grace that he would go all the way to the cross for these kinds of sinners, for prideful sinners like us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your Son who came from the height of heaven right down to the death of the cross and the grave. And we thank you and we praise you that you came for prideful sinners like us. Oh Lord, we confess our pride. We confess our mixed motives. We confess that too often we've wanted to climb ladders and to build towers and to wear crowns over our own lives or our homes, our families, our churches, and even over the world around us. And we thank you and we praise you that you are the King of Kings, the King who tears down even walls. And we pray in days like these that your church, which is so beleaguered with a reputation of pride and of haughtiness, oh Lord, we pray that your church would be humbled, and that you would teach us above all to look to you. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen and you would guide and you would build up your church. And that we would not be a church that preaches Christ from selfish ambition, or that calls ourselves Christian from selfish ambition, but that we would be those that preach Christ from right motives, that follow you with love, first for you and then also for the little ones and the small and the needy around us. Lord, please build up and strengthen your church. Help us to glorify you. Help us to also rejoice whenever and wherever Christ is preached, that that would be done to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.